I did a session with the men when you were up here, I think, with Brother Broyhill. It was called Measured for a Mantle, and it was just about how Elijah passed on the mantle to Elisha and why God chose him. And he was surrendered, he was steadfast, and he was spiritual because of what he asked for and what he depended on, what he desired and what he depended on, showed those things. So see, and I'm sure the men say, well, now you told the preachers in 2.5 minutes and you preached to us for 40 minutes. But anyway, I talked to Brother Vaughn about this, and I just felt pastors usually are surrendered or they wouldn't be in the ministry, although we still have to surrender. I mean, God called me to Africa, and the hardest thing I ever did was come back to the States. And that's another whole story, but you're never beyond surrendering. And of course, being steadfast, faithfulness, certainly is important. I put it this way. I've been a senior pastor for 15 years. I was assistant for 5 years. I loved it. I was a missionary for 10 years. It was great. I've been a senior pastor for 15 years. It's work. It's different. And I've got some battle scars and some wounds and stuff. So steadfastness, I appreciate so much the scripture that says it's required in a steward that a man be found faithful. Since I've been in the senior pastorate. And again, only 15 years, so not long, I'm 31 years in the ministry in the same church, and I shared some of that. But for pastors, I just felt that I wanted to share something. I asked Brother Vaughn about it, and it's somewhat of a testimony, but it's also something I think can be a help to us. But if I was to title it, I title it Dealing with Disappointment. Dealing with Disappointment. And of course, in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 9 through 14, we're going to read a portion of scripture there. And look at some disappointment here, dealing with disappointment. Naaman, the leper, was disappointed, and we're going to see what was taking place here. 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse number 9, just going to read that account. And we know the story well, but I think it'll give us a concept here of how disappointment affects people. Even intelligent people, successful people, can get their perspective really messed up when they're disappointed. And discouraged, and even sometimes can be bitterness if it gets too far. But here, the Bible says, verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And we know the story of the young girl who was a captive who mentioned to Naaman's wife that there was a prophet in Israel who could heal him. And we know the story of how the king of sent him to the king of Israel. And, of course, the prophet Elisha said, send him to me. I can take care of this. And so he shows up there at Elisha's place. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying, now right off the bat, he's expecting, the man of God to come out and do something. And he doesn't even come out. He just sends a messenger. And the reality comes back to, do you want to be healed or do you want to be respected? Do you want to be important? I mean, do we want to serve God? I mean, I think as preachers, we all start out, or at least I did young, I want to serve God. I just go wherever you want me to go, God, do whatever you want me to do. Then you have a taste of whatever success is. And then before long, somebody says amen, and so you're preaching, and the amens feel good. Before, you were going to preach whether anybody amened or not. And that's great, but if then they don't amen, all of a sudden, And so he's just disappointed in some things. He's saying, going and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought, okay, and here's where expectations get us in trouble. I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Arbana and Pharphar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May not I wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. He was wroth. He was in a rage. He came to be healed by the man of God. Now he's willing to go home a leper because his expectations weren't met. Verse 13, and his servant came near, thank God for some servants, and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean. Then he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Naaman was wroth. The Bible says that he basically went away in a rage. As influential and as intellectual as he was, his judgment was clouded because of disappointment. And even Brother Benny mentioned earlier in one of our sessions, Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And so sometimes we get disappointed. I remember not too long ago, I was at the post office, and there was a man, he was a Bible college graduate who attended our church and served the Lord for a while, and I met him going in and out of the post office, and when I met him, he did not even acknowledge me, did not even say hello, shake my hand. In fact, he purposely ignored me. You say, well, why would a Bible college graduate do that to a pastor that he had served with? Because he was disappointed at something that happened in our church. And what was normally a servant of the Lord, to my knowledge, he doesn't even attend church anywhere right now. But disappointment has messed up his perspective. And even though he's a good man, he's just not where he needs to be because he's not dealt with disappointment. We have a former staff member of our church. We had our 40th anniversary 2 years ago, and boy, people came back. It was a great celebration, but we had a former staff member under the previous pastor that never came. You say, well, why wouldn't he come, man? He served there probably about 10 or 15 years, but some disappointments on how he separated from the church. And so dealing with that disappointment, he didn't come back. There was a man years ago I met. He was diagnosed with cancer, and he was dying, and I was witnessing to him. And he was a nice guy, and he believed the gospel, and I just couldn't understand why he wouldn't receive the gospel. And after a time of witness to him, I found out that when he was a young man, his little daughter was run over by a car and killed, and he was disappointed in God letting that happen, and he couldn't get past that disappointment. By God's grace, nearly at the very end of his life, he finally gave in and trusted Christ as his Savior. But it was so hard for him to get saved because he had never dealt with disappointment. Disappointment can really mess up our perspective and really get us going in a bad direction. Just before we get into that, you know, people can disappoint. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. He said, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. In 2 Timothy 4, 16, he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Now, you have to understand, these are men that Paul won to Christ. These are churches Paul built and developed, but when he really got in hot water and trouble, some of those people, even of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says they all forsook him and fled. People will disappoint you. But a few years ago, somebody told me, they said a man started coming to our church with his wife. His wife had been saved for many years, had been a Baptist for some time, and this man didn't go to church anywhere. He was a motorcycle guy and I guess somewhat of an alcoholic and a war vet. And I guess he just was a rough and mean guy. And so they started attending our church together. And I was going to go witness to him, go share the gospel. And people said, you need to be careful of that guy. That guy's dangerous. That guy's mean. Boy, I mean, he had a reputation. You know, he's all tattooed up and everything. I went out to his house, sat down, shared the gospel with him. I mean, I've never seen someone so ripe and ready to be picked with the gospel. His wife had prayed for him for years. And man, he got saved. He got baptized. And his life was changing, and I mean, it just, God was working a miracle, and he got cancer. You know, and his wife was disappointed. She said, why is it that, you know, I wait all these years? I mean, 20-some years she prayed for him, and he was a rough husband. She left him some, went back, she tried. And she said to me, she said, why did God, you know, all these years he gets saved, and he's coming to church and serving God. And I mean, he was really sharing his faith, and now he has cancer. And I said, well, look at it this way. All those years, if he'd have died of cancer, he'd have died and went to hell. At least you know now he's saved. God waited for him to get cancer until at least he was saved. And so I ministered to the family for about 2 years while he basically just shriveled up, and he was, you know, a quarter the size of the man he was when he first got saved and baptized, and eventually he died. And man, at his funeral, it was the roughest crowd I've ever had at a funeral. And they saw him there. I was at the hospital towards the end, and these big motorcycle guys and their skull caps and their tattoos and that whole culture, they would come in, and he was laying there just, you know, just how sick a man can get and just how weak, all tattooed up stuff. And they remember that drinking, partying, rugged, fighting, you know, ex-military guy, motorcycle guy. I remembered a guy who loved Christ and constantly bragged on what God had done for him. But they hadn't had a chance to get to know that guy because he'd gotten sick and he wasn't able to be around them as much as he was before. And he died, and we did the funeral. And just a few months after we did the funeral, she quit coming to church. I spent 2.5-3 years ministering to them through his salvation and through his sickness. And so, you know, I tried to contact her, and I found out she started dating a Catholic man and went to the Catholic church. And I thought, you know, and you know how you are, preachers. I spent 3 years. And you know what happens when the next person comes along? You're thinking, well, yeah, yeah. Because you know, I never did it for her. I did it because that's what God calls you to do. But people will disappoint you. Paul had that experience of being disappointed by people. Preachers can disappoint. Galatians 1:10 says, for do I now, and here's the thing, they can disappoint for two reasons. One is convictions. In other words, we have to do what God tells us to do, and that can disappoint people. And so it tells us in Galatians 1:10, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Sometimes when you please God, you're going to disappoint people. And you can't disappoint God to please people, even though they don't understand that. And so sometimes people are disappointed with choices and decisions we have to make. When I first came back 15 years ago from the mission field and I became the senior pastor, I was a missionary out of our church for 10 years. And so since I've been out of Bible college, the only pastor I had was the former pastor of our church. When I came home, he was 76. He's since gone home to be with the Lord. But he was the pastor there, and he had retired and had gotten older and stepped out of the ministry. And I met a young lady, and she's, "Oh, yeah, I used to go to that church, but that pastor down there," and she started talking about all the terrible things he did. She was disappointed and him telling her that she had to get some things right before she could come and get baptized and be a member of the church. And he was absolutely right scripturally. And after she got done telling me what a bad person he was, she began to tell me that her boyfriend or whatever he was at the time, how that he had been arrested and how he had tried to burn down her house and how that he had threatened her life and her family's life. And I thought to myself, I think the pastor was trying to protect you for some things. But all she could think about was, he disappointed me and I quit church. And I'm not in church because of that pastor. And she had no concept that her life was a miserable mess and he was trying to help her get out of all that stuff. And so sometimes we pastors can disappoint because due to convictions. Sometimes we can disappoint due to corruption. Because Romans 7:15-17 says, "For that which I do I allow not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Paul said, even a pastor is capable of falling. Even a pastor is capable of losing his temper and doing some things and saying some things that we ought not to say. So sometimes due to conviction, sometimes due to corruption, a pastor can disappoint. People can disappoint. And you know, sometimes providence can disappoint. God makes choices and allows things to happen that we don't understand, that are hurtful, that disappoint us. We thought God would do this, or we thought God would have it that way, and God has another plan we don't understand. Isaiah 45:9 says, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Shall the clay say unto him that fashioneth it, what makest thou?" And sometimes we have to understand we can be disappointed in the choices God makes, but he's always God. God is always good all the time. All the time God is good. And so if disappointment is bound to come, then we better learn how to deal with disappointment, or it'll get the best of us, especially in the ministry. And I want to share quickly my foundational lesson in disappointment. When I was 14 years old, 1974, I was riding a Sunday school bus, and when in 1972, this Sunday school bus, it was a 72-passenger stub-nosed bus called Goliath. You know, we affectionately named our bus. And, you know, 72-passenger bus was huge, and it was unique because it was the old stub-nosed type. And they came up, and the bus driver, you know how bus drivers are, you know, they don't really lie, but they kind of have a lot of faith, you know. And he said, "If you come to church tomorrow, there'll be all these boys and girls, we're going to do all these things." Well, I came the next day, there was myself, my sister, my niece, and my nephew, and nobody else on the 72-passenger bus. And he started driving out through the cornfields of Illinois, 30 miles to the little town. The town had 900 in it where the church was, and the church ran 900. Because they bust a lot of people in from a lot of the cities. Our church had, or our town had, our city had 100,000 in it, so we had a lot of people to draw from. But the bus was a new bus route, and so that was the first time. And I mean, honestly, we're driving out through the cornfields, and I thought, I've never met this guy till that day before. And he said, "They're giving away a 10-speed bicycle," so I went to church to win a 10-speed bicycle. I'm sorry, you'll forgive me for that, but I did. You know, and so I did, and he took us to church. And about halfway there, I thought, you know, he's going to take us out in the cornfields, and he's going to cut us into little pieces, and nobody's ever going to see us again. I mean, you know, the strange things you think. Well, I went there, and I got saved. I mean, gloriously saved that first. I went to get a 10-speed bicycle, and I got eternal life. I mean, it was great. And so we got saved, and he brought us home. Well, I got saved on Sunday. That Thursday night, I went on bus visitation. Nobody told me that as a Christian, I didn't have to serve the Lord or didn't have to go on visitation. I just thought that's what Christians did. So I went on visitation. We started building the bus route. Well, about 2 years later, man, we'd win all the campaigns because we had 100,000 people to draw from, and none of the other towns around us was at large. Sometimes it would take 3 buses to pick up our bus route and take it to church. Well, they started this campaign. And again, I'm 14, and I'm telling you what, none of my family went to church. We were poor. And, you know, if you see bus kid in the dictionary, my picture would be next to it. I mean, we were the classic bus family and of just poverty and filth and the whole thing that comes along with that. And so we're going to church. And, of course, the bus driver was the first man in my life that ever showed me any love, any attention. Getting saved was the first time I realized God loved me, and I got an eternal purpose. And it just changed my life. And so they started this campaign, and they said, listen, and this was back in the 70s, boy, you could get people to come to church. And so they were, the oldest, the pastor's son, he had two sons, the oldest one had donated a red motorcycle, and so they put that shiny motorcycle up in front of that big auditorium. I mean, it would hold about 1,200 people. They put that motorcycle up in front of that auditorium, and they said, whoever brings the most visitors in the next 6 weeks wins this motorcycle. They had to have a minimum of 75 visitors. Well, man, we'd been bringing visitors for 2 years. I knew we could do that. And so we got excited. So the first Saturday of visitation, and my bus driver, he'd come on his motorcycle, and we'd go visiting for 4 to 8 hours every Saturday. That's what we'd been doing since I started going to church there. And so that Saturday he showed up, but something was different. And understand this, okay? I'm talking to preachers here. I'm telling you my perspective. I don't know what conversations and circumstances went on at the church and among the leadership of the church, but I'm just telling you what happened. That Saturday he showed up with the youngest pastor's son. And he'd never been on visitation before, but I was curious, why is he coming on visitation? Because, you know, he comes to my house to pick me up, and we go around and see all my friends. And he said, well, the pastor's son wants to work for the motorcycle too, and he doesn't have any place to invite people from, so he's coming to help us on our route. You know, 14 years old, I wasn't real sure I liked that idea, but, you know, he's the bus driver. And one thing I did learn is you follow authority. And so I said, okay, that's fine. Well, in the process of time, because that motorcycle was up there, a contractor in the church gave a beautiful white mini bike, and they put it in the other corner of the church and said, this is a second place prize. So here we are, the preacher's son and myself, we're working for this motorcycle and for this mini bike. Well, one day I get about six of my family, a lot of them weren't Christians, to come to church. And so I bring them out on the bus. I said, these are my visitors. And the bus driver said, no, we're dividing all the visitors equally. I said, no, wait a minute, they're my family. He said, no, anybody comes on this bus route, we divide them evenly. So once again, I'm like, okay, I don't like that, but you're the bus driver. And I thought, well, you know, church will have to buy an extra motorcycle, something. I mean, they'll have to take care of it, but we're going to, if we tie, at least we both win. So we brought, man, over 150 people. We brought enough people to win and everything. And on the last Sunday of that six-week campaign, the preacher's son came. I kept bringing, I probably brought 20 or 30 people that I visited at school or that were my family that was, you know, and I had to split them with the preacher's son. So we got there that Sunday. We came into the foyer, and the pastor came up with a sharp man and his wife and two children, and he said to his son, and I was just close enough to hear, he said, son, here are friends of the family. I'm going to count them for your visitors today. Now, I was smart enough to know I'd just lost a motorcycle. But I was okay, because as poor as I was, I probably could afford the fuel on a mini bike better anyway. You know, I was trying to get the good things out of it. My heart kind of sunk to my feet. But I thought, well, you know, at least I'll get the mini bike. So that night they were giving the prizes away, and I lived so far away I didn't go to church that night. So I waited, and I never heard anything. Well, the next Saturday, bus driver comes out. We go on visitation. No preacher's son anymore. And again, I don't know the conversations, I don't know what all happened, but I finally said to him, I said, what happened to the prizes? And he kind of put his head down, and he said, well, he said, because the pastor's son donated the motorcycle, they didn't really feel like it was much of a prize, so they gave both bikes to the preacher's son.
Oh my God.
Yeah. And I didn't get anything. I thought, okay? Now, I tell that to preachers, number one, let's be real careful with our ethics, okay? And I never told this story for years and years and years, because I never wanted my pastor to ever hear this, because I don't know who did what and how it happened and whether he was in charge of what happened. He may have given those visitors having no idea what the bus driver had done. You know how those things. Now I'm on the receiving end. People think all the time that I get up in the morning and make a plan to make their life miserable. So I'm very careful to say I don't know what happened on that side. I'm just telling you from my 14-year-old mindset, that was a tough thing to take. And I didn't get a motorcycle, and I didn't get a mini bike, but I want to tell you something. That situation, my pastor and my bus driver gave me three things that changed my life. Number one, they gave me focus. You say, what do you mean? Well, I love my bus driver. He's the only man that had ever showed me any attention, ever really loved me and invested in my life. And I wanted to please my pastor because I respected him, and I really liked the prizes. And at that point, when that was all taken away from me, all I had left was Jesus. And no sermon and no revival service or anything could have done what that did for me that day when I was that disappointed. I suddenly realized I'm going to have to do what I do for Jesus. I went to Bible college, and there was a man and his wife. They were the kind of the dorm supervisors. And of course, again, I left a home where I never had a bed to sleep in. I mean, I had to sleep on the floor, or I'd sleep on the porch, or I'd sleep with my nephews. And I was the oldest, so they'd all roll on me, you know, and nobody ever took a bath, and they were all sticky. I mean, just nasty situations growing up. So I got to Bible college. I had my own bed. Everybody's complaining about having to share a room. I'm like, I got a bed. I don't care how many other guys are in the room. You know, I enjoyed it. And so... When I got to Bible college, this man and his wife, they kind of took me in, and they encouraged me and again mentored me for about 3 years. And my senior year, halfway through the year, something happened in the college and they had to leave. Once again, I was disappointed. A girl from my church went there. The pastor of the church, who was my hero, left the church and his wife with the girl from my church. You know, at that point, people say, well, man, how do you just stay faithful to that? Because I'd learned as a 14-year-old boy that you keep your eyes on Jesus, not on people.
That's good.
And John 20:19-20 says this, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, then the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Hey, listen, their whole world had fallen apart. Their Messiah, their King, had been crucified. They felt like everything they had given up their businesses for, their families for, their future for, was taken away from them. And they're in hiding and in fear. And it says, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Verse 20, and when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they had saw the Lord. I'll tell you what, we need to get back to the point where our focus is on the Lord. Because I'll tell you, boy, you make some visits and people will just take the air right out of your heart. But you know what? You can go someplace and see the Lord. And you can get that focus back. Missionary Tom Crawford, we've supported him ever since I've been a part of the church there over 31 years. But he arrived on the island of Java in Indonesia better than 40 years ago. He took his wife and his two daughters. There was no running water. They had turned the electricity off because people were stealing the electricity, just running bare wires, and it was dangerous, so they turned it off. So he had no running water, no electricity. And since he was 14 years of age, he had wanted to be a missionary in Indonesia. But all of a sudden, once he got to Indonesia with his wife and his kids, no water, no electricity, he thought to himself, what am I doing here? I mean, over 40 years ago, it was a rough situation. And he told the story, at night he would get out his Bible, his coil oil lamp, and he would read scriptures, and he would see Jesus fresh again, and he was glad. And now over 40 years later, there's dozens and dozens of churches, and his kids have grown up and are serving the Lord, and he's continuing on as a missionary there. But listen, in those hard, disappointing times, what kept him going was his focus was on Jesus. I've always said this as a pastor, when my eyes are on Jesus, mountains are molehills, and when my eyes are on the people, molehills become mountains. And so my pastor didn't give me the motorcycle, my bus driver didn't give me the mini bike, but they gave me something very important. They taught me to keep my eyes on Jesus, because when I was disappointed with them and with the prizes and everything else, I still had Jesus. And it taught me a great lesson. Remember Paul's testimony of being disappointed by people? Notice Paul's focus. Philippians 3:13-14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. You know, sometimes we need to be one thing kind of guys. He said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He said, man, I have got a focus on one thing. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 8, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. In 1981, I graduated from Bible college in May. I was getting married in August. I was a happy camper. I had a church that had called me to minister, the church I'm in now. I've been ministering with that church as an assistant for 5 years, as a missionary for 10 years, and as a senior pastor for 15 years. And so I was going there, and I was already there working that summer. I was going to get married, and as I was getting ready for my wedding, I was waiting for friends to come in for the wedding, and there was a nationally known speaker. If I mentioned his name, every one of you would know him. He was preaching in Fairmont, just about 20 minutes away, but I had to stay and wait for my guests to come in. So a lot of the church went, and my wife, you know, who was about to marry me a few days later, she went to hear this nationally known speaker, and she gave him a note with this question on it. It was written, she said, the man I'm going to marry in a few days has surrendered to the ministry. What would be your most important advice as he's just beginning in the ministry? Now, that's a good kind of wife to have, isn't it? She was getting it, because I said to her, I said, boy, I wish I could just ask you, what's the most important? Because, you know, Fairmont's not a big place, and a lot of times you can't get close to these national speakers, but he was very available. So she gave him the letter, and I received a letter some weeks later simply stating this, just this in the letter. It said, walk with God, and it was signed by that preacher. You know, this should be our focus all the time, but it must be our focus when we deal with disappointment. We must walk with the Lord. Isaiah 26, 3 through 4 says this, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. I thank God that I got the gift of focus. The second gift they gave me was the gift of forgiveness. Tremendous gift. I tell you, a motorcycle would have rusted out, probably would have broke my leg, probably would have killed somebody with it. But I tell you what, the gift of forgiveness has never grown old, and I need it all the time, fresh every day. I continued to work the bus route. Now, there's no way I could work the bus route with that bus driver unless I forgave him. I continued to follow my pastor's leadership until I went off to Bible college. I mean, I worked for the church. I was on paid staff, cleaning and working for the church before I left for Bible college. The only way I could do that, now again, the pastor left that town and moved to my town some years later, and so I was in the church right there in my own town. But I had to get past my hurt feelings to go. Have you ever done this? Have you ever made a decision, upset somebody in your church, and you can tell that when you're preaching to them, they're not hearing a thing you've got to say, and they'll never hear anything you got to say until what? Until they forgive you for that decision. The decision may simply be color or carpet or something like that, but I'm telling you, when somebody has some odd against you, you can't minister to them. And so I had to learn to forgive them. Mark 11, 24 through 26 says, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe and ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, listen, forgive if ye have aught against any. You know, sometimes it's amazing how much preachers preach on forgiveness, but you know what? We ought to be an example of forgiveness. And I know some preachers that struggle with forgiveness. That your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. I don't fully understand that, but I don't like that. Because I need His forgiveness. And if I'm not willing to forgive others, and we all know Matthew chapter 18, there's when Peter comes and says, should I forgive my brother seven times? And you know, Jesus and Luke had said that if somebody offends you seven times in a day and comes seven times and repents, that you're to forgive them. And so Peter's just repeating the words of Christ, feeling pretty spiritual. He said, should I forgive him seven times? And Jesus says, I don't say seven times, 70 times seven. And then he gives a parable. And we know the parable. I think it's like 50 million pieces of silver versus 100 pieces of silver. And so the guy's forgiven 50 million pieces of silver, goes right out, finds somebody that only owed him 100 pieces of silver, takes him by the neck and pay me immediately, and puts him in jail. And the Bible says that somebody goes and tells his master how that he had treated that person after he'd been forgiven so much. And the Bible says that the Lord gives him over to the tormentors. And he says, so shall your Father do it. In other words, a lot of times our lives are bound by unforgiveness. We're being tormented because we have not been willing. God has forgiven us 50 million pieces of silver. That's the illustration. And we grab somebody's throat over 100 pieces of silver. And so forgiveness is so important to free us up for God's blessing. The model prayer in Matthew 6:12 says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Matthew 16, 14 through 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so forgiveness is something we've got to get a hold of. And you know what? People are going to hurt us. People are going to disappoint us. And if we're not careful, we're going to carry bitterness and unforgiveness, and it's going to keep God from being able to cleanse us so that we can have His full portion and full blessing. Now, I think many of you know the book Forgiveness, How to Get Along with Everyone, How to Get Along with Everybody All the Time. I use it as a book for counseling because there's little question pages on it, and it's a book that was written by Brother Vaughn and T.P. Johnston, and you have it. But in there, they talk about being bound. And they talk about debtor's prison. When we refuse to forgive, we put an unforgiven party in debtor's prison. Unless we choose to release them, they will be in debtor's prison and unable to be a blessing to you. You know, we can put our wives, our children, our deacons in debtor's prison. You're holding those offenses against them, lands them in a position of debtors from which they cannot escape without our consent. So you see the bound, and then they talk in that book about the book or the accounts receivable book. It's not a black book in a businessman's desk drawer, but this book is filled. This book is filed away in the human heart. And this book, every time someone offends us, down it goes. And it's a they owe me. It's not an IOU. It's a they owe me. And so we put it in. It's a you owe me. When your mate crosses you, down it goes. She owes me. When your children disappoint you, down it goes. They owe me. When when people in the church embarrass us, down it goes. And they are in debt to us. And you know, many would be willing to forgive if people would apologize. But you know what the Bible says? Good news. You don't have to wait for people to apologize. If you want to, you can choose to forgive people and shred up the you owe me lists and throw them away and be done with them. You can choose to do that. You can set them free. You know, forgiveness is like having a rope tied from your wrist to their wrist. And every time you that you think about that person, it kind of jerks your wrist. And they're going on in life and they're fine. You're the one that's struggling. And so forgiveness is just like untying that and saying, you no longer have any power to jerk on me. I'm going to be free of that. And so there's a lot of people. When I traveled as a missionary, I would sit down with pastors or assistant pastors, and boy, I would hear the stories. Boy, this deacon did this, or this associate did this, or this pastor treated me this way. And here's one thing I've learned about stories, and I tell my story, I just told my story. So somebody the other day, jokingly, because they've heard me preach this, says, oh, you're not over it because you told your story. But what I find is we keep telling our story until we get over it. Then once we're over it, we don't need to tell anybody. Because we don't need anybody to validate us because we've forgiven them. We've let go of it. It no longer pulls at us. And so I would travel around and there was story after story after story. And I realized people hadn't let go of things. People hadn't got beyond things. And they were carrying things that had happened 5 and 10 years before. I mean, this thing happened to me 40 years ago, actually. I'm 52 now. And I would hope I'm over it. I'm hoping that it is a building block, not a story I'm telling because I haven't gotten over it. But if you got any stories you got to tell, you need to get over them. And if somebody's telling you a story, you need to help them get past it. Because when we're still telling our story, there's some feelings there that are still raw, that still need to be ministered to. And so it's tearing up the you owe me. We often live in a spiritual vacuum because we won't shred that list. And then the last thing in the book, they talk about the building. It's a story Ron Lee Davis put in his book called Mistreated. It's about years ago, true story about a millionaire, and they wouldn't give his name. They called him Mr. Yale. And he owned a lot in an exclusive residential area in a large city that was worth a lot of money. The problem was it was only a couple yards wide, and it was 100 feet long. And he wanted to sell it to the neighbors, either on the east side or the west side, because it was useless individually for a piece of property. So he went to Mr. Smith, let's say, the name, on the east side, and as a favor, he offered to sell it to him. And so Mr. Smith, knowing he couldn't do anything with it, offered him a very, very, very low price, probably one-tenth what it was worth. Well, it really upset Mr. Yale. He was angry, and so he went and he talked to Mr. Jones on the west side, and he offered it to him. And he said, I've got you over a barrel, because he knew the other guy had given him such a low price, and he gave him an even lower price. Well, Mr. Yale, he said, so you think you have me over a barrel? I'll show you that no one can cheat me. And, of course, Mr. Jones said, well, what are you going to do? And he grinned, and he said, maliciously, he said, you just wait. And so Mr. Yale, just in kind of his angry, vindictive thing, only 5 feet wide and nearly 100 feet long, Yale's house was little more than a long row of claustrophobic rooms that he could hardly put furniture in. But he literally built a house 5 foot wide and 100 feet long.
Wow.
And the neighbors began to complain because it was a very plush neighborhood and there was no laws he was breaking by building it. Yale moved into the uncomfortable and impractical house, a self-condemned man in a prison of revenge. He showed him. Showed the guy on the west, showed the guy on the east. Finally, he died there. The house, which became known in the neighborhood as the Spite House, still stands as a monument to one man's bitterness and one man's hate.
That's a true story?
True story. And so Dale Carnegie told the story of a grizzly bear in Yellowstone National Park who was eating garbage. And you know, a grizzly bear has no equal. However, the skunk came up to eat beside him, and the bear knew the high cost of getting even. Sometimes bitterness can be spotted. Sometimes it can't. The story is told about a woman who was told by her doctor that she had had rabies, had contracted rabies. She began to write on the paper. He said, ma'am, are you writing your last will and testament? She said, no, I'm writing all the people I'm going to bite before I die. And so a lot of people live with this bitterness and these attitudes. More often, it's a root defiling us from within, according to Hebrews 12:15. It says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And so they didn't give me the bike, they didn't give me the mini bike, but they gave me the gift of focus. Keep your eyes on Christ. They gave me the gift of forgiveness, and thirdly, they gave me the gift of faithfulness. I was tested to see what it would take to cause me to give up on God in my life. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. I kind of like 1 Timothy 1:12 says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. Paul says this, and that word enable means to endue with strength, to receive strength, increase in strength. But if you take it to a bad sense, it means to be bold or headstrong. And I think that's what God intends for preachers to be, is a little bit bold and headstrong. Because with the winds of the world and with the flesh and with everybody wanting to compromise, you're going to have to be a little bit bold and a little bit headstrong to stand against all the stuff that's going on around you. And so Paul talks about for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, when I look back at all the story and all the things that happened when I was 14 years of age, now I'm going back just maybe 18 years, 19 years ago. I was in Kenya, East Africa. And I went to Kenya. When I went there, there was about a dozen churches, and we went to work with a veteran missionary. And as we were working the veteran missionary, things began to happen. We were in our second term, and we had gotten a piece of property, and we'd started a church on that piece of property. In fact, we were just back at that church, kind of dedicating a new building. They're building a 1,000-seat auditorium in a trading center. The people did. I mean, just over 6 years, slowly, slowly, and we helped them put the roof on, which would have taken them another 8 years to get. And so we just went over to see some of that progress. But we were working, and things began to happen, and there was some immorality between missionaries that we were working with and some nationals in leadership. And there was corruption everywhere. And that we had a school, and there was millions of shillings working in the school. And I was involved in that mission. And I kind of knew things weren't, as I didn't know how bad it was, but I knew things didn't look right. I went to the missionary and I talked to him. He kind of said, well, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And he kind of got short with me. And I mean, he'd been there for many, many years. I'd been there just for about 6 years. And so I thought, well, you know, all I can do is, I didn't say this to him, but I said, well, Lord, I got to leave. And the Lord said, no, you're not going to leave. I said, Lord, I can't stay here. Things don't look right. He said, just be patient. Well, in time, the people that were involved in the immorality confessed. It came out publicly. The missionaries had to come back to the States to be restored, to restore their marriages. Some of the Kenyans had to be restored. Some of them wouldn't be restored, and so they were out of ministry. The whole thing began to kind of implode and fall apart. And all of a sudden, we were out here building buildings in this property that was in Tamau. And suddenly now this main church needed a pastor. So I had to leave this church and go help pastor this church. There was a Bible Institute. There was a school with 350 students. And all of a sudden, all the leadership was gone. And all that was placed on my shoulders. But I'd learned the culture, learned the language over 6 years. And so I was there. And so naturally, just kind of like, you got to step into that position. And so we just tried to be there to help out. At the same time all that happened, I began to get very, very sick. And for probably 2 or 3 years, in fact, for a year and a half after I came back to the States, I had malaria, I had parasites. I to this day, I have chronic fatigue, I have Epstein-Barr, you name it. They don't know what it is, they just call it and they say that's what I have. And so that's why I have to be careful of what I eat and I have to exercise, because if I don't, my body will just shut down. But I was just as sick. I was so sick, about every 3 to 4 weeks, I would just be like a 90-year-old man. My energy levels would be gone. But now I got all this thing going on. My body's starting to give out. At the same time, they had carjacked a friend of ours who was he was working with Farm Africa. It was an NGO company over there that was helping people develop camel projects up in the north, where they could learn to live off of camels, because that's all that lived up there in the desert area. And he was going to Nairobi, and he was an Anglican. He'd gotten saved, gotten baptized, joined the church there. And they caught him, stole his car, took him up into the Aberdeer forest, put a gun in the back of his head, and shot and killed him. His kids were my daughter's best friends, and we were friends with them. This all happening at the same time. At the same time, I have two daughters, 128, 122. We had our first son to be born, and he was still born in Kenya, East Africa, and we buried him. All this going on at the same time. And, you know, it seemed so overwhelming. And so we just did what God called us to do. We just stayed faithful and stayed faithful. And, you know, I think back, and people say, well, how'd you do it? How'd you do it? I did it because when I was 14 years old, somebody gave me the gift of focus. Somebody gave me the gift of forgiveness. Somebody gave me the gift of faithfulness. I had to forgive those missionaries. I had to forgive those national pastors that got involved in the immorality. I had kept uncovering, because whenever you have that kind of sin in leadership, it is everywhere. And we just kept uncovering it and uncovering it and just kept dealing with it. And then after 2 years, man, we built in Tamau and we turned over all the leadership to all the nationals. Everything got moving and we came home for furlough and we needed to help our church find a pastor. And the Lord says, I want you to stay in America. And I said, wait a minute. That's not fair. I know the language. I know the people. I'm not sure I like Americans. I'm just being honest. Back then, after 10 years overseas. And God said, listen, I took you over there for a tough time to help that ministry out. If you go back over there, you'll get in the way. And I felt like I'd done something wrong. I felt like I'd been demoted. It was actually harder to stay home than it ever was to go to Africa. But you know what? I'm glad I didn't get the motorcycle, and I'm glad I didn't get the mini bike, because it taught me to be ready for what I went through in Kenya, to be ready for that 2.5 year time when I stepped in there. We just went back, and when I went there, there were 12 churches. When I came home from the field, there were 32 churches. There are now 70 churches with that ministry. It's all under national leadership. There are 3 Bible institutes. There was only 1 Bible institute. And God is blessing all those ministries. You say, boy, you did a mighty work. No, I was just a bus kid that didn't get a bicycle, didn't get a motorcycle, didn't get a mini bike. And you know what? If you just do it God's way, you'll be in the right place at the right time to be part of something wonderful. And then you get out of the way and find out where God wants you for the next thing. But you have to deal with disappointment all along the way. At the very same time we had all that going on, just on the other side of Kenya, a senior missionary had to leave. A young man went in there, a bunch of court cases, a bunch of lawsuits, and the whole thing fell apart because people tried to figure it out their way. You know, we better do it God's way. We've got to forgive people. We've got to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the end, we've got to just be faithful. Just be faithful. Even when God tells us we have to go someplace we didn't want to go, leave someplace we love, we just got to be faithful. And God will do great things in our ministries despite us, because He's God. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. Lord, this was a bit of a personal testimony, but Lord, I know now as a senior pastor, I think back often of how I've seen You use disappointments in the past to prepare me for other disappointments. And Lord, I pray that I'll be wise enough to face the disappointments in the future. And that, Lord, I'll never get discouraged. I've heard preachers say, well, I'm not going to love anybody because I'm not going to be hurt. Lord, we should love people whether they hurt us or not, because we love them because You command us to, not because we're going to get something back from them. And so, Lord, help us to focus on Christ. Help us to forgive people, Lord, in our lives when they hurt us and disappoint us. And, Lord, help us to be able to be faithful even when it seems like the wounds and the scars become so many. And, Father, we'll thank You for Your goodness to us as preachers, and as ministers, and as servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.